Amen. Trust in the Lord. I taught on that verse a few summers ago, and the gist of that is, even if though you don't know understand why it will work that way, just like your dad told me, trust me, just do it. That's what that verse means. Trust the Lord, just do it, even when it doesn't make sense. And when you do that, he makes sure that your path ends up straight. He makes it a direct path for you. Just do what he says. Just trust him, even when it doesn't make sense. So tonight, as I was looking at the calendar and that I was scheduled to speak tonight, and that next Sunday or next Thursday is our stewardship banquet, and that one of the lessons that I would be teaching this summer in our series on discipline, spiritual disciplines, was the discipline of stewardship. I thought, well, we'll just put the discipline of stewardship tonight. You know, a lot of stress comes into our lives because we're really busy and we have bills. But the Bible also teaches us that those things, our time and our money, are things that we have to be stewards of. We have to be faithful stewards of our time and our money. The clock and the dollar must be considered if we're going to seriously consider being spiritual and being godly. Even though those things seem very much connected to just this earth, nothing is just this earth. It's all connected to how we live. Now, I'm just going to move along. This is going to be very, I think, just lists. Get your notebooks out. Get your typing fingers going. I don't know if I'll make it through. I'm doing a Pastor Olson thing here. I've got 20 points. I think we'll be done by 9:15 or something like that. So, no. People just walked out. No. First, the disciplined use of our time. Godliness is a result of a disciplined spiritual life, and at the heart of that is the discipline of time. If we're going to be like Jesus, we must see the use of our time as a spiritual discipline. Jesus said in John 17:4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, wow. I don't know if I ever have all the work that I'm supposed to do done. But Jesus did. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we'll discipline the use of our time and get everything done. We won't ever make it just like him. God gives us both the gift of time and work to do in that time. And so the disciplined use of the time God gives us is very important. And here are 10 reasons. First, we should use time wisely because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16-17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The world we live in does not help us to use time wisely, especially for the purposes of being spiritual and godly. In fact, our days are days of active evil. There are many great thieves of time that are the minions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they cover a wide range. And even the natural course of our minds, because we're born with a sinful nature that's bent toward rebelling against God. Our bodies, our world, our days leads us toward evil and not naturally toward Christ-likeness. Also, our thoughts must be disciplined. Otherwise, they flow downhill or they stand stagnant. That's why Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection, and affection is where we put our thoughts. Set your affection in heaven, on things above, not on things of the earth. And finally, our days are days of active evil because every temptation and evil force are active in them. The use of time is important because time is the stuff of which our days are made. If we do not discipline our use of time for godliness, the evil days will keep us from becoming godly. The second reason it's important is because the wise use of time is the preparation for eternity. You must prepare for eternity in time. You can think of it, you know, before time is out or in the time that we have. There won't be any second chance to prepare once you've crossed eternity's timeless threshold. There is a specific day on the calendar when all of our preparations for eternity will be over. Since that day could be any day, we should use our time wisely. This time is all the time that we will have to prepare for where we will endlessly be beyond the grave. So prepare for it before it's too late. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Right now is the right time to prepare for where you'll spend eternity." The third reason is that time is short. The more scarce something is, the more valuable it is. Time is more valuable than diamonds and gold or anything like that. It is precious. Now, it wouldn't be so precious if no one ever died. But we're all going to die. We're never more than a breath away from eternity. The way we use our time has eternal significance. And even if we do have decades left in our life, the fact is still that our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Even the longest life, even Methuselah, 367 years, he died a long time ago. Been a lot of years since his life. And none of us live that long anymore. The longest life is brief in comparison to eternity. Time is short. Whatever time we have left to develop godliness, it isn't much. So use it well. Time is passing. Number four, time is passing. Not only is it short, what does remain is leaving. Every second that goes by is not to be recovered. Time is not like a bag of ice we put in the freezer and go use some when we want it, and the rest will still be there when we come back later. Time is like the sands in an hourglass. They fall through, and everything that's left is slipping by. Jesus said the world passes away and the lust thereof. We use that in a different context, but it's true in this context. The world passes away. It's leaving every day. Every second is gone. Even the best use of time. We were talking this week with the student teachers. Being productive with our time. Even the best use of time never puts anything back on the calendar. You can't gain it back. It's gone. Remember when your parents said, "I can't believe another year is over. Where has the time gone?" We used to laugh at that. There's kids here saying, "Yeah, my dad says that." Someone said, "The older I get, the more I feel as though I'm paddling on the Niagara. The closer I get to the end, the faster it comes." If we don't discipline our use of time to be godly, it won't be any easier later. The fifth reason, the remaining time is uncertain. So not only is it short and it's passing, we don't even know how short it actually is or how long it will be or how quickly it will pass. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." There are thousands, not in our town, but in the world, there are thousands who entered eternity today, including thousands who are younger than you, who yesterday had no idea that it was going to be their last day. Time is uncertain. If they knew that, their use of time would have been far more important to them. Now, we know that, right? We know it academically. How important is our time to us? Our times are in God's hands. Psalm 31:15, "My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me." Obviously, we have to, in this world, in certain senses, make certain kinds of plans as if we're going to live until our old age. It's responsible to take care of our families and whatever. At the same time, there's a very real sense in which we must use our time toward godliness as though we were uncertain that we will live tomorrow. That is a very certain uncertainty. Sixth, time lost cannot be regained. There are many things you can lose and then regain. People have gone bankrupt and then turned it around and become millionaires. They lost all their money and then they gained it all back. But you can't do that with time. Time is different. Once it's gone forever. And God has offered us this time to discipline ourselves, to use it in a disciplined manner to be like Christ, to be godly. Jesus said in John 9:4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. There comes a time when we can't do it anymore. We can't get that time back. We need to discipline the balance of the times of our life for the purpose of godliness. Number 7, you are accountable to God for your time. There's hardly anything more sobering than Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Every one of us. That applies to us. It applies to non-Christians alike. But for us, once we're in heaven, our rewards there will be determined on the basis of our works. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, that which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But himself shall be saved, so as by fire. Our eternal reward will be directly related to our earthly use of our time. Hebrews 5:12. The author of Hebrews says to the Hebrew recipients, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk. He was saying, you've wasted your time. You're old enough. You're far enough. Enough time has passed that you should be teachers, and you're not. So if God judged them on earth for the spiritual use of their time, surely he'll judge all of us in the judgment. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, But I send you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. If God's going to judge every word that we speak, do you think he'll judge every hour that we spent? Matthew 25:14-20 is the parable of the talents. If God judges us for the talents that he gives us, what about the talent of our time? Deciding to discipline our time is not a matter to put off until we've got it all figured out. It's not a matter for delay. Each hour that passes is another one that we have to give account for. The 8th reason time is important and we should be stewards of it is that it is so easily lost. Except for the fool in the book of Proverbs, no other man there gets more scorn than the sluggard. Why? He's lazy and he wastes time. The sluggard never seems to have time for what really matters. He looks out, there's a lion in the streets. I'm going to hide inside, whatever. You know all those things. Proverbs 24:33-34. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth. Go back to these times. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have telephones. When somebody traveled, you didn't know they were on their way. You're sitting there, you're doing their thing, and all, whoa, there's Joe. Come on in. And that's what this verse is saying. Thy poverty will come like something you never expected. And thy want will come as an armed man. An armed man doesn't say, hey, 3 weeks from today at 6 o'clock, I'm coming. You don't know when he's coming. And for the sluggard, you think things are great. You're lazy. You got money. You got it from somewhere. But soon enough and unknowingly and without any warning, it's gone. And it only takes a little, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. The fact is you don't have to do anything to lose time. You don't have to do anything to lose time. If people threw their money away as thoughtlessly as they throw away their time, we would think they were insane. And time is infinitely more precious than money. Money can't buy time. We can minimize that loss and waste of time by disciplining ourselves so that we can be more godly and more like Christ. The 9th reason is because we value time at death. As the one who's out of money values it when it's gone, it's all gone. Oh, wow, I could really use some money now. So do we at death value time most when it's gone. This is most important to those who are not in Christ, those who've not come to Christ. Come to Christ while there's time. If you haven't come to Christ, do it now. it will be too late someday. But for the rest of us who are Christians, if we were given, let's say we got to the end of our life, the prophet comes to us and says, put your house in order. You're going to die. If we were given more time at death, it wouldn't profit us anything unless we made a change in how we used our time. So just change how you use your time now. The time to value time is now, not when there's no more time. The time to pursue godliness is now. Imagine the heartache of dying this way, like the one in Proverbs 5, verse 11. He said, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and am not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. Waste your time, and that's where you'll be. Don't discipline your time, and that's where you'll be. Why not do something about it while you still have time? And the tenth reason is because of time's value in eternity. Someone said, if there are any regrets in heaven, and there will be tears that need to be wiped from people's eyes, from our eyes. I'm sure that all of us will have tears in our eyes for various reasons in heaven. And it will be wonderful when he wipes those tears away. And I don't know if some way we will forget all the things that gave us those tears at some point. But if there's regrets in heaven, they will be about how we didn't use our time more for God's glory and for growth in his grace. So, 10 reasons why time is important, and we ought to discipline our time. And the other thing that we're stewards of is our money. So every one of those 10 things could relate to money. The Bible relates our time to our spiritual condition and our money, and we should manage our money in such a way that our needs and those of our family are met. The Bible denounces somebody who doesn't take care of the physical needs of his family because of his fiscal irresponsibility or his slothfulness. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So God connects how we use our money to spirituality. If you don't provide for your family physically, you're worse than an infidel. That's spiritual. He connects those two. So, how we use our money for ourselves, for others, and especially for the kingdom of God, from first to last, is a spiritual issue. So it's very critical that we use our money in a biblical way. One reason is it's a matter of obedience. The Bible tells us what to do, and we should obey. Another is that the way we use our money is a very good indicator of our spiritual maturity. Another is that money represents us. It's a physical denominator that kind of represents us. What do you use your money for? I use my money for something else. Each of us uses our money for something else. And what we use our money for kind of shows who we are. It represents us. Who we are, what our priorities are, what's in our hearts. So these 10 points are going to be about the New Testament growing in our understanding of giving, not just money, but especially money in relationship to giving. First, halfway there. First, in relation to our money and giving, the first thing we need to know is that God owns everything you own. 1 Corinthians 10:26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul is quoting Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God's own everything, including everything you possess, because he created everything. Exodus 19:15. Now then, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, because above all people, for all the earth is mine. Job 41:11. God is speaking. Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole of heaven is mine. This means that we're just managers. Or to use the biblical word, stewards of the things God has given us. Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house. And we're stewards in much the same way. The house or apartment you live in is God's house or apartment. The trees in your yard are God's trees. The grass you mow is God's grass. The garden you've planted is God's garden. The car you drive is God's car. The clothes you're wearing and those hanging in your closet belong to God. How have you taken care of them? The food in your cabinets belongs to God. The books on your shelves are God's books. All your furniture and everything else inside your home belongs to God. We don't own anything. God owns everything, and we are his managers. We're just temporary stewards of the things that belong to God. Think about your house. Now, I happened to build. I didn't build it. No one lived in my house before I did. But for most of us, somebody else lived in our house before us. And somebody else is going to live in it afterward. And that's just here on the earth. In the same way, that house is not yours. You moved into it. It was somebody else's before. God transferred responsibility of that house to you. And when you die or when you move away, he's going to transfer responsibility of that house to somebody else. It's not ours. It's God's. And he owns not just those things, but even the money in the bank, in our bank. Haggai 2:8, God says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." So the question is not how much money should I give to God, but rather how much of God's money should I keep for myself. Second, giving is an act of worship. Pastor Olson preached on worship, and our lives are full of worship, but Philippians 4:18, Paul's writing to the Philippians and he says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you." So they gave this offering and Paul calls them an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. In other words, Paul says that their act of giving to him, to the work of God, was an act of worshiping God. How often do we think of giving as worship? And now I'm preaching to myself because I'm a real methodical guy. I just want to set it and forget it. Not much worship in that. How often do we worship with our giving? Do we worship as often as we're paid? Do we worship with our giving as often as we appear to worship before God in church or something in between? This is a place for us to consider and to grow. Giving is much more than a duty or an obligation. It's an act of worshiping the Lord. Third thing to think about giving is that it reflects faith in God's provision. The proportion of our income that we give back to God is one distinct indication of how much we trust him to provide for our needs. We will give to the extent that we believe God will provide for us. If we trust him more, we'll give more. If we trust him less, there'll be less giving. Our giving can be and is a tangible indication of how much faith we have that God will provide for our needs. Now, I don't think there's a scale somewhere where that somebody could get a hold of and I could measure Katie up to it and measure every person in here and say, "Well, we know how much they trust God." But you know that scale. The Holy Spirit can help you with that scale. Our giving is a tangible indication of how much faith we have that God will provide for our needs. Fourth, giving, according to the Bible, should be sacrificial and generous. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves unto the Lord and unto us by the will of God." So giving should be sacrificial and generous. And we should just note that giving isn't sacrificial unless it's a sacrifice. In America, it's very easy to give a lot of money and not really sacrifice. Many professing Christians give only token amounts. I don't know that we have many in here that way, but many professing Christians only give token amounts. A much smaller number give well, and perhaps only a few actually give sacrificially. Polls indicate this. The more money Americans make, the less sacrificial our giving becomes. We may be giving larger amounts than ever before, but we're actually sacrificing less financially for the kingdom of God. We need to remember, no one ever gave sacrificially and regretted it. Whether it was a one-time thing, I'm going to sacrifice, or whether they felt led to give consistently and it was sacrificial, no one regretted it. Sure, they missed out on something, but they never regretted it in eternity or even before that. Imagine a mom or dad seeing her or his child graduating from high school or graduating from college. We get to see that here. Or getting married to a godly spouse. We've seen a few of those this summer. Or anything that makes the eyes wet with tears of joy. Go up to that mom or that mom. Say, hey, think of all the sleepless nights you had with that child. All the dirty diapers, tens of thousands of dollars that child cost you that you could have spent on things you wanted. All the time that child cost you when you could have been doing what you wanted. What would they say? That's worth it all. There was no sacrifice there. What I got in return was worth it all. We see that in that circumstance, and it's the same when we give sacrificially and generously. We will never regret it. Number five, giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. There's great insight into the way that God works in his kingdom that Jesus shows us in Luke 16. Luke 16:10 through 13. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The Bible says God will determine that we are, untrustworthy to handle spiritual riches if we don't handle our worldly riches well. Correctly. The use of our money and how we give it is one of the best ways of evaluating our relationship with God and our spiritual trustworthiness. That's why it is said by a lot of preachers and people over time that your checkbook, and nowadays we don't always have checkbooks, but your checkbook tells more about you than almost anything else. Think about this. If after your death, your children were to scan your canceled checks and the auto payments and all whatever for insight into what kind of Christian you were, what conclusion would they come to? Or maybe your great-grandchildren, ones that didn't even know you personally. What would they know about you by just looking at what you spent your money on? The sixth thing to know about giving is that giving should be a result of love, not law. God doesn't send you a bill. This church doesn't send you a bill. I've heard of denominations that send you a bill, even send people around to knock on the door. We haven't got yours yet. But I think, I'm probably speak out of turn, but I have heard of that. Giving to God and to support the work of the Lord isn't in fulfillment of the 11th commandment. You know, it should be motivated by our love to God. How much you give of what you have should be a reflection of how much you love God. In 2 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul is telling those Corinthians about how the Greeks in Macedonia were such good and faithful givers. And he says in verse 7, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So he's saying, you need to abound in giving like the churches of Macedonia have abounded in their giving. And then in verse 8 he says, I speak not by commandment. He's not given a law, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others. And why? And to prove the sincerity of your love. He didn't dictate, do this much. He said that giving should be a way of proving our love to God. He made it even clearer in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man, he's talking about giving, every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, on verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when they come. So Paul, in particular, in these passages, doesn't say, make sure you give 10%. It's in the Bible, but that's not what he says right here. He says, what does your heart say? How do you prove your love? Purpose in your heart, according to God has prospered you. That's how you can give. Giving should be measured in the heart, and the standard is the love to God. She's going to get mad at me. Next Friday is Annette's birthday. Suppose I come home on Friday, pull from behind my back a dozen of her favorite roses, and say, happy birthday! And she says, oh, they're beautiful. I can't say like she would. Thank you, you shouldn't have spent so much money. And I respond neutrally. And this might be naturally, too. To her joy with, oh, don't mention it, it's your birthday, and I'm your husband, and I'm supposed to get you a gift for your birthday. How do you think she'd feel? She might grab those roses and shove them right up my nose, right? Thorns and all. Now, suppose I do the same thing, and I step out of character and say, there's nothing I'd rather do with my money than use it for you, because I love you so much. I'm being silly, but it's true, isn't it? I remember encouraging men to love their wives because God told them to. And she was like, they could just love them because they love them. It's true, though, right? I mean, we should love them because we're told to, but we should just love them also. And it's the same with our giving. We could give because the Bible says I'm supposed to give 10%. From the top, before the government gets their part, we have all these, like, all things we've heard all of our lives. I'm going to do it. But just like our spouse wants something out of love, the Lord does too. Prove the sincerity of your love. The seventh thing that we can learn about biblical giving is to give willingly, thankfully, and cheerfully. Again, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God doesn't want us to give with a grudge. He wants you to give because you want to. One man said there's three kinds of giving. There's grudge giving, I have to. There's duty giving, I ought to. And there's thanksgiving, I want to. God wants you to enjoy giving. Some people give to God like they give to the IRS after an audit. Others give to God like they give to the electric company. It's nice having that electricity, especially on a hot day. A few people give to God like they give to their ecstatic 4-year-old on Christmas morning. Isn't it so fun to give that their eyes delight? Now, God's not a 4-year-old, but that's how we should be giving, cheerfully. Some give because they say they can't keep it anyway. Others give because they say they owe it. And there's some who give because they can't help it. Now, of course, we need a reason to give thankfully and cheerfully. But it sure seems like we have one, right? Thanks be unto God. Same chapter in the Bible. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The eighth thing to know and remember about giving is that giving can be and often is an appropriate response to real needs. There are times when it's right for genuine needs to be made known through the church and for the members of the church to give spontaneously in response to those needs. We had this happen very recently, and it's a tremendous blessing to see God's people do this. There's three instances of this in the book of Acts. In Acts 2:43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. A lot of people were from all over the world at Jerusalem for Pentecost. Many got saved. It seems apparent that they stayed there. They didn't go back. Well, they didn't bring enough money for a 6-month stay. They only had enough money and goods for a feast day. So believers sold their things, so everybody had what they needed. Happens in a similar sense in chapter 4, Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. There was none that lacked. For as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. There's another example in Acts, and this is that those up in Antioch heard about a need that was going to be in another church. They couldn't even see in Acts 11 the actual need. In Acts 11, 27, in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. There stood up one named Agabus. He signified by the Spirit there would be a great dearth. And then the disciples, everyone according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. And they did that, sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So these are the biblical basis for us taking special offerings in church, taking a spontaneous offering for an appropriate need. And this is legitimate. But as much as it is legitimate, most of our giving should probably not be this type. We shouldn't just wait for the latest, greatest need to give to. Number 9, giving should be planned and systematic. Notice how the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So this is something he already instructed the churches of Galatia to do, and now he's telling them what they should do, same as the other churches, upon the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, some of the English there we don't use in this way, but upon the first day of the week, we think lay by him in store means I'm going to save it up. But the next phrase says there shouldn't be any gatherings. It should all already be collected. So this was for a particular need a long way away, but it gives us this principle that it's systematic. Upon the first day of the week, bring your offering. Every week, bring an offering is kind of the indication, perhaps, on a weekly basis. It is better to give in a planned and systematic way than haphazardly whenever a need arises. There are many needs that are ongoing, and so it's better to systematically give to those than to have an occasional special offerings for occasional needs. Something to notice about these. First, he told them on the first day of the week. It's possible, and this I haven't taken the time to all dwell on this, but I think it's worth saying because I want to think about it some more. It's possible that there's a biblical justification for all of us to give on the first day of the week. Now, most of us, I think, maybe I shouldn't assume, but I give once a month. Why? I get paid once a month. But I come to church once a week or more. But the verse says, upon the first day of the week. So should I break up my offering and bring an offering on the first day of the week? I could be very particular and say, well, that's what the Bible says. And maybe the Bible does say that. Let's leave that up for us to pray about, study ourselves. Danger there. Those 3 weeks that are still at my house, I'm going to make sure I don't spend those so I have them to give the next 3 Sundays, if that's what I was going to do. Second says, every one of you should do this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. We can't excuse ourselves from giving because we give our time and our talents. I've heard of people who excuse themselves from giving their talents and their time, and I'll just be a giver. I'm not going to serve the Lord with my time. But it goes all over the place. There's all kinds of ingenious ways for us to make excuses not to do what we should. We can't excuse ourselves if we're having a difficult time financially, or because we're retired, or because we're a teenager, because we only work part-time. Let every one of you. Now, it has to be as the Lord has prospered you. If you haven't been prospered since the last week, there's nothing to give, right? But every one of you, as the Lord has prospered you. Then and that's the third thing. We're to give as the Lord prospered. And the more we prosper, the higher should be the proportion of our giving. If we were, let's just use round numbers. If we made $20,000 a year and we gave $2,000 in offering, that means we're living on $18,000. if we get a $5,000 a year raise, now we make $25,000, right? If we give, what, $2,500, now we're living on $22,500 a year. We're splurging, right? I'm not saying we should always live on only $18,000, but there are people that have grown in their giving. I've got there. But they've grown in their giving where they give 90% of what they give. They live off of 10%. There's a multimillionaire, and I hate that story. He's like, well, yeah. You know, if you're making $6 billion a year, I could live off of 10% of that too. But if you were able to live off of $18,000 a year, I'm not saying you should do this, and you got a $5,000 a year raise, you could change your giving to $7,000 a year and just keep living off of $18,000, couldn't you? God gives us good things to enjoy. He does. I'm not saying that, but in America, the more we prosper, the smaller percentage of what we earn goes to the Lord. I'm not saying it's in this church, but polls tell us that the more we earn, the smaller percentage we give. If we just said, the Lord has prospered me, I want to increase that percentage just a little bit. If we planned, when we get a raise, to raise the percentage, we'd still be living off of more than before we got the raise, but the percentage would be higher also. I know I don't study the giving. I happen to see this offering or that offering from time to time. That's part of my job. But I've never got the calculator out. Well, if he's given this much, that means he must make at least this much or whatever. It's not what we do. But I know we have many people here that give way over 10%, double 10%, maybe triple 10%. I don't know. Maybe there's somebody that's given 9 times 10%. I don't know. But the principle is still there in the Bible, and we need to understand it. And mostly, there's nobody in our church that's considered wealthy. But God has given them the ability, because they planned to increase their giving, they pay their bill, they send their kids to private school, and they have just determined to, little by little, when God prospers them, they're going to increase that percentage. George Mueller asked this question in one of his writings. Are you giving systematically to the Lord's work? Or are you leaving it to a feeling, to impression made upon you through a particular circumstances, or to striking appeals? If we do not give from principle systematically, we shall find that our one brief life is gone before we are aware of it, and that in return we have done little for that adorable one who bought us with his precious blood and to whom belongs all we have and are. And in that statement, he combined that stewardship of time and money. Would you think about it when you get a raise? Plan to make sure that the percentage you give is just a little bigger. He prospered you. It might be a lot sometime. The Lord prompts you that way. But we should have that goal. As the Lord has prospered us. There's a reason that phrase is there. Number 10, generous giving results in bountiful blessing. The Lord said in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And that's not isolated. Back in 2 Corinthians 9:6-8. I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, not just spiritual things, not only physical things, all things, may abound to every good work. If you give to God, God will give to you. If you give bountifully to him, he will give bountifully to you. Prosperity theology is a heresy, and that's not what I'm talking about. But these passages and others do indicate that earthly blessings of some nature that we're, it doesn't say what kind of blessings there are they will be. He doesn't say you're going to be piled with gold, but earthly blessings of an unspecified nature will be given to those who are faithful stewards of God's money. God does really love us, like he says he does. So he will tell us how to use our money in ways that ultimately benefit us the most and will bring us greater joy than we would using our money our own way. But the world wants our money. They spend billions of money just to get us to give them their money in advertising. Billions in advertising. They want our money. The flesh wants to spend our money a certain way. The devil doesn't want us using our money for the Lord's work. But God tells us how to manage his money in ways that will ultimately benefit us best, bring us greater joy than using our money our own way. Most of our blessing, most of God's blessing for our giving will not come in this life. It says he will reward us bountifully, but it won't all come in this life. We have to have faith, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding. Just do it. It doesn't make sense. Do it anyway. Trust me, son. It works. Do it this way. We have to believe that Jesus said rightly, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We can believe that there will come a definite time in a real place when God is actually going to reward us bountifully for what we've given generously and cheerfully. The bottom line is clear. God will bless us bountifully if we give generously. So, to close, are you prepared for the end of time? There's only so many granules of sand in everyone's hourglass, and they all run out sooner or later. Are you using your time as God would have you to? Evaluate it. How are you spending your time? There's extremes on both sides of the. How are you spending your time at work, at your home, in hobbies, with the TV, with sports, with the Lord's Day, with your family, in exercise, in recreation, in sleep, in bringing the Bible into your life, in prayer, in showering and dressing for the day? I've heard of people who spend way more time than they need to on that. How are you using your time? Maybe your use of time requires some fine-tuning. Maybe it needs a major adjustment. We can't have a disciplined life without the discipline of time. And are you willing to accept God's principles of giving? We've talked through them. You understood them. But will you accept them as God's will for you? Does your use of money make clear that you're following Christ and pursuing godliness? No matter how much or little that we have, we can discipline ourselves to use the money that God's let us use for the greatest purposes on earth, the glory of God and being godly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could spend this time quickly going through so much of this information. And for many people here, it's stuff we've heard for many, many years. But I really think that you led toward this even before I even knew that this opportunity would come in the way you've laid out what we've been talking about in Sunday school and this and the timing that this is the week before the stewardship banquet. Lord, help us to not just assent to these things as being true and from the Bible, but allow your Spirit to apply them to our own situations and to make sure we are being stewards with the time and the money that you're letting us use, and that so that we could grow to be more like Christ and bring honor and glory to you throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.